I invite you now to open your copies of God's Word in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And what we're going to do today is just have one more sermon as we continue thinking about Easter and the great plan of salvation and what God has done through Jesus on the cross in the forgiving of sins, and then point towards where Jesus is now. Hopefully ending the day, just contemplating what Christ is doing and creating a greater hope in our lives as we anticipate His return. Hebrews chapter 10. I will read to, let's go to 14. This is the inerrant, infallible, eternal words of our good God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to your people today, that you would grab your word, and as sometimes difficult to understand and complex in thought, Spirit, would you allow an elementary understanding that even the youngest of the children to the oldest of adults may get a grasp of what you're doing, Jesus, because of what you've done and what you shall do. Increase their hope, and that we would be your people reflecting this wonderful grace and mercy and love and justice that we saw through Easter. Let us continue praising you and worshiping you for that great work you have done, and also remembering the great resurrection where you are reigning on high right now. Jesus, please listen to this prayer and return our petitions with a greater sense of your presence, power, and person. So I ask it in your name. Amen. Have you ever watched a mouse on one of those little running wheels in a cage, and round and round it goes? Its little legs pumping and the wheel is spinning. It's running flat out, but it never really gets anywhere. It never really goes anywhere. Or have you seen the way that researchers race mice through mazes, they're dodging obstacles, maybe accomplishing little tasks here and there as they chase a tiny morsel of food? They make their way through a labyrinth. All that effort for a small reward. only to be placed right back at the start to run the maze again. That's where we get the metaphor for life being like a rat race. Those spinning wheels and the endless mazes. It mirrors somewhat of our lives. Constant striving, this repetitive task, chasing rewards that always seem to be just a little bit further from us, just out of our reach. And life can be like a treadmill. You're running, but never really going anywhere. Sure, you might get fitter for some of us on that treadmill, but no matter how strong you are or become, your body is still aging and wearing down, and then you have to go back onto the treadmill. It's like life. We chase success or approval or meaning. Sometimes we grab it, but it's fleeting. It doesn't last very long. So we're left somewhat unsatisfied and unfulfilled, incomplete. We just never know how much is enough to then stop. And then the very next morning we get up and do it all over again. So it's ingrained within our psyche to work and work and work and work without really resting in completion. This is how many approached God. To get in the good books with God, we just need to obey His law, thinking they can earn His favor by working harder. Keep His law, they tell us. Obey, sacrifice, avoid sin. Keep yourselves from doing this or doing that. But no matter how much effort we exert, we might catch a fleeting nod of approval by God before our own sinful nature once again drags us back into disfavor. Back to square one, back to the beginning of the rat race of appeasing God, right back to the start, back on that spinning wheel, on the treadmill of working for God's favor. It's a lot of effort, but never really getting anywhere. The law also requires a lot of effort, and yet never truly perfecting anyone. That's what the Bible says many were like in the early years after Easter. Many clung to the law in the wrong way, as if it could do what it wasn't meant to do. Hear now from the Word of God. Hear what the Bible says about the law after Easter. Hebrews 10:1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." There's a lot going on in that verse. You could unpack that for about three or four or five sermons. But it says that the law of God, everything that we find pretty much in the Old Testament, it cast a shadow. In other words, there was something that it pointed beyond the law. The law itself was not the true form of what it said it was doing. So when we say a shadow points us to something, it sounds really obscure until you actually think about what we do with shadows. When you see the shadow of a building on the ground, you don't admire the shadow. You follow the shadow until it reaches or raises your eyes to see the structure that rises skyward. And that is how the law was intended to work with all its sacrifices and all its festivals. It cast a shadow for our gaze to lock upon, and then following it until the shadow of the law raises our eyes to see God, who would one day reveal Himself in Jesus Christ upon His cross in Calvary. The law was never an end game. It was to expose our sinfulness compared to God's holiness, to reveal how small mankind is and how repulsive we all are when faced with the immensity of God's perfect purity. The law says, you're all broken. We're all broken beyond repair, but you must be perfect. And it would send anyone to despair. How can I ever reach my Creator when I'm incapable of doing what the law of God demands? So there's usually four responses for us that when we hear about the law of God. And the first response is usually comes from those who are defeated. They throw up their hands and they expire. And then they just say, this is too hard. And so they quit God's law and himself altogether. The other response that we have is from the deluded, believing that everything will be okay. I'm good enough. Don't need the law, so they disregard it completely. The third response that we can see is from the desperate. Those who find themselves exposed, naked, and they plead, find out, I'm a sinner. This is beyond me. Help me, God, to reach this righteousness that you demand, because I can't. And then the usual fourth response is from the dedicated, those who see what God's demands are and they will work to get it. Show me God's law. Tell me what I must do, God, and I will do it and I will earn my right standing before you. But did you notice that in our text, how futile it is to use the law to achieve perfection before God? See there, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Can't be done. See, the Bible isn't just saying that the law was insufficient. Look at it. It's saying that God is, in his great omniscience, designed it to be insufficient. It's like God built obsolescence into the system. That's the logic of the Bible. If the law perfected anyone, wouldn't they have just stopped offering sacrifices? See what the Bible says there in verse 2? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If you're perfected, would you have, by the law, wouldn't you've already sacrificed before the Lord? Wouldn't you just have ceased to offer sacrifices? It says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? If all these works of holiness actually did anything permanent, you wouldn't have to keep doing them to win favor with God. But these works of the law, they don't make us right with God forever, because they don't affect the inner person. They don't touch the conscience, and that's where it matters, the soul. If they did, they wouldn't need to keep repeating the sacrifices, keep coming back. Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins, you see. That's what the Bible is saying. And that phrase is intriguing. The consciousness of sins there, it's a moral awareness of guilt. The sacrifices of the law, they didn't just fail to atone fully. They left worshippers stuck in this loop of guilt. You know, this always aware of their sin. You know what's a major theological point here that we probably need to look at? It's the psychological burden of the old system. It's not just that the law couldn't save. It couldn't perfect people. It kept you tethered to your sinfulness. It's like a constant reminder of your failure. And this work of the law, it sets up the wonderful hope that one day not only will sins be permanently forgiven, but that we will no longer be burdened by the guilt of sin or forgiven sin. That despair of what the Lord does and the impulse or the push to seek something permanent and liberation. But the law not only held them in guilt, did you see that? It also kept reminding them of their sinfulness. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Instead of removing sin, the sacrifices and the law just kept reminding them. It was a memorial that kept sin at the front and center. You've got to see the irony to it, can't you? You have to. The very system that was meant to deal with sin, it ended up highlighting it every year, annually. And so this reinforces verse 2's point. The old covenant's rituals, they were like a treadmill. The constant running and on a treadmill, but never reaching the finish line. So the law of the Old Testament only provided momentary relief. The people had to keep repeating the sacrifices because sin kept resetting their sinful state, you see. So it kept going and going, doing the same thing. And why did the law function this way? Why did they have to keep returning? Because of verse 4. For it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this sounds like the nail in the coffin for the old system of animal sacrifices. Impossible. Impossible. It's absolute. No amount of animal blood could ever take away, to remove, or to carry off sins. Again, so it's not just the sacrifices were temporal. It's not that so much that they also reminded them of their guilt and kept them in the sin at the forefront of their minds. But it's also the system itself was fundamentally incapable of addressing the root of sin. It sounds shocking, doesn't it? For some, I'm sure. But it's only going to sound shocking to those who rely on the law to work their way to being right with God. So you and I must remember that the law, as it began, cast a shadow of things to come. So the Bible goes on to say in Hebrews 10 verse 5, consequently, because of that, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure, says the Bible. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. See, when Jesus came, he didn't go rogue. He didn't do his own thing. He comes to this earth to do the will of God. Yeah, but Jesus, at the same time, Jesus doesn't disregard the law. He not only fulfills the law, but obeys it perfectly. But the sacrifice God always intended is not from bulls and goats to take away sins, but by the body of Jesus Christ. It's always been that. It's always been the plan. That's why he says he took no pleasure. Because God used the law as a shadow for the body of Jesus Christ that one day will tell us everything that the law was trying to make us do and tell us. So Jesus, or the author of Hebrews, is sort of like recounting the story of Jesus. Verse 8, there in your Bibles. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have become sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, again, God never delighted in the law's temporary sacrifices, in the sense that they were never intended, like I've said, intended for ultimate purpose, to take away sins permanently. But when Jesus comes, But now with Christ, that old covenant of law finally fulfills God's will through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. We now can see that God's sovereign plan that was always to show from the law's shadow would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his sufficient work. I want you to see the will of God in Jesus Christ, in what he accomplishes from verse 10 onwards. Have it in your Bibles and impress them upon your soul. In verse 10 it says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There's so much here that I want to impress as much as I can, and I want you to see seven observations, seven things for us here that I hope can build your hope the Sunday post-Easter. And the first thing that I would like you to see, if I can challenge some and build hope in others, is, do you see yourself in that verse 10? Are you there? Are you part of the we? We have been sanctified. Or do you read it as though it's written for someone else, about other people? But this we have been sanctified are those who are sanctified because they've held on to the promise of Jesus Christ and by faith and repentance have come, putting away their sin and saying, "In Easter, Jesus, I believe that you came to get rid of sin, and I have it, and I place it all upon you. But what I need is your righteousness to make me right with my Creator." That's the we. And that's what the rest of the promises are directed to. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so the second observation that I want you to see is that the offering is through the body of Jesus as the final offering. I want you to see that the will of God for sin's removal does not depend on you. Nor does for God to forgive your sins do you have to add to the great body work of Jesus Christ. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There you go. Get off that treadmill. Spinning round and round, going through your mazes, trying to do something. God, I've got to add to this salvation of mine. Save me with the body. The body of Jesus Christ, once for all. The third observation that I'd love you to see is the sufficiency. See it there? One sacrifice for all. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Not yet for all time, but for all who would believe. There's no other Messiah. There's no one else we're waiting for. There's no such thing as a Jew who's a Christian but waits for a Messiah. No, no. Jesus Christ, definitional, is Jesus Messiah. Once for all, he is sufficient. Nothing else to add, no one else to bring in, no one else to wait for. There are no more sacrifices, no more works, but faith in his work. And then that comes upon our work. But he is sufficient for salvation, that we add nothing else to have our sins forgiven. You know, this week we heard that the Pope, Argentinian, died. You know, many of you know that their system is about this repetitive returning back. You sin, you've got a confession, How about some indulgences? Have you given to the church? Because when you get to purgatory, you need to sort of like pay back some of that. I've sinned, great. Hail Marys. As soon as you finish Hail Mary, I sin again. More Hail Mary. The constant coming back. So in the Mass, the confessions with the priest. And this is the fourth observation I want you to see, is in the frequency. And every priest stands daily, verse 11. They're doing it every day. Daily. At his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins. Now contrast with your great Messiah, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He offered for all time. Now it's done. A single sacrifice for sins. He sits down. It's finished. This is the fifth observation that I would like you to see. The power. What is actually accomplished? And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why does the world do that? Why do we put things in place that say, hey, if you do X, Y, Z, God will forgive you? When the Bible is not, it's not ambiguous. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Oh, do I have to keep coming back? For all time, perfected those who are being sanctified. So the sixth observation is the present reality that I would like you to see. See, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 14, for by a single offering, listen to the tense, he has perfected. Done. Past. It's happened. And there's something going on in those who are perfected. For all those who are being sanctified, transformed, moved to look closer and closer like Jesus Christ. But your sins are forgiven, perfected, complete, justified. And in that justification, you are progressively being worked upon by the Holy Spirit to look more and more like Jesus. So I want you to see this, that post-Easter, there's a lot more going on still. That Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, perfected, sanctifying us. But I also want you to see that from the contrast of what those old sacrifices did to what Jesus accomplished, I've only got a couple here, but you know what we see here in Christ, God in Christ Jesus? He ends the reminders of sin. In Jesus Christ, Isaiah 43:25 finally comes to its full completion. Isaiah 43:25 tells us, I, God speaking, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean that all of a sudden God imposes amnesia on himself. When God says he won't remember, he purposely decrees in his will to not recall them to memory. Psalm 103 verse 11 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from, look, us. Did you hear it before? You know how I used to say it? As far as the east is from the west, God removes our transgressions from him. If you don't suffer from guilt, you don't know what I'm talking about. But I have guilt all the time. That is liberating. He grabs your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities, and he looks towards the east. As far as the west, he throws them from you. I think that is great. What a gracious God. He knows me so well. He removes my guilt. He forgets my sin. The second thing is guilt related. So that means that God in Jesus Christ, he actually does remove our guilt. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he has perfected. He's perfected you. Now you might say, but I'm not perfect. Why are you still? Well, look at me. Does it look like I'm perfect? But he means you are justified. Before him, he sees the life of Jesus, his son, and he perfects you by the removal of your sin, through your repentance, channeled by faith, given because of his grace. Romans 8:1 should be held by everyone in memory. Next week, your memory verse. Someone, please memorize Romans 8:1. Does anyone know what it says? Because of these great truths that Jesus has done. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus did in Easter. But see, I also want you to see that the relationship that works vertically between us and the Lord, that Jesus removes the weight of guilt that you carry. You know, that sin that keeps nagging you, that you keep reminding yourself about that sin, telling you how awful you are, Jesus removes that. Jesus deletes the reminder. But that relationship with God, beloved, must also be reflected in the relationship with each other, with yourselves, with us. I hope you can see it already. Let us not be those who hold my brother or sister guilty, those whom Jesus has justified. Let us not be brothers and sisters who recall the sins of our brothers and sisters. Oh, I remember. Yeah, I remember them. When Jesus has purposely said that through his work, God would apply the distance of east and west from you, and he will remember them no more. How dare us then bring up the memory of a sin of our past brothers and sisters? It's liberation. Give them freedom. God in Jesus is more powerful than your memory. Don't remind people who are justified in Christ of sin. And so this forgiveness that we talk about and we've seen is offered to all of you in this hall. Offered to you in Jesus Christ. No one has sin wiped from their consciousness, though, just by hearing. You may be sitting here and thinking, I've heard it all before, Wally. I've been coming to church for 10 years. That's not enough. What Jesus demands and what the Bible says we need is that we come in repentance of sin and believe by faith that Jesus Christ has done this great work and that we use his righteousness in our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit to be transformed into his image. Because we are sons of God now. It's not intellectual belief, but it's life transformation that has come from the sacrifice of God in Jesus on Easter. You have to believe that Jesus took your sin as the sacrifice required for the penalty that sin made you guilty of, and is forgiven you. So we share this grace to others, not because we are commanded, but because we are new people, born again by the work of Easter. We're more like sons of God. And so the purpose of the law that we start seeing and we start moving through is that the purpose of the law, it screams of God's sovereignty that he has ordained that the law wasn't to save us. It was like a school teacher that instructed us but couldn't save us. Salvation has come in Jesus Christ. But the most important part of today is where I want to impress upon you in these last remaining minutes, and that is to look to Jesus post-Easter. Look at the posture of the old priest in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So yeah, the olden times, the priest always had to be standing up because he had a job to do. He had to keep offering and offering. Jesus Christ is finished now. He sits down. But where is he? Did you see where he is? He's at the right hand of God. Some people struggle to see this, so that's that the right hand of God means that the power position of God himself. What I want you to see is something that I hope is hopeful to you. That Jesus Christ is currently reigning. The resurrection of Jesus is not just some abstract thing. He is risen indeed, but where? He is in heaven, in the position of God himself reigning. He went somewhere and is currently in a position seated at the right hand of God. But that right hand of God is what I want you to, I would like to help you with. The other exhortation in Hebrews 12, I'm bringing something together, so just follow me through for just 30 seconds. In Hebrews 12, 2, it says, looking to Jesus, that's what I hope you do, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and again, he's seated at the right hand, now there's an addition there, of the throne of God. So not only is Jesus in the heavens seated at the right hand of God, he's also at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. So he's in this ruling, powerful authority looking at the universe. It's a powerful place to be on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, let's keep that thought going because I want to bring you to what will happen in the future if your heart can bear it. There's more good news. This is what the Bible says in Revelation 3:25. Join the dots as I read it. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, here's the promise. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see that there's only one throne going on here. Jesus says, the one who conquers, I would grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, there's only one throne. Jesus is telling us that one day he will invite you to sit on his throne, and his throne happens to be seated upon the throne of the Father. There's no thrones, there's no plurality, there's no Father throne and the Christ throne and the Holy Spirit throne. They're one together, and that throne, it is incomprehensible that God would look at you and me as sinners, wretched, repulsive, transform you into his glorious reflection in his Son, and invite you to reign on his throne, God's throne, forever and ever. That's the purpose of Easter. Don't just stop at the resurrection and look blankly into space. He's preparing something for all of you to experience. It should energize you that when you turn on the news or whatever podcast you do or whatever you're looking at, you're shaking your head at how pathetic the universe is or the world is, and then you're just thinking, but he shall return and we shall reign with him. It trivializes almost everything else. That's the Sunday post-Easter. The Sunday that we are experiencing today. Easter for us is bitter and sweet because it's probably one of the greatest moments, or depends how you look at it, where Christians are most reviled and ridiculed. Man came from heaven, fully God, fully man, died, buried 3 days, but resurrected, currently in heaven. They trivialize it. They ridicule us, and that's our hope. That's your hope. And we've got to keep holding it. But there is no other way of being justified and having our sins forgiven. I want you to see that the Sunday post-Easter is not just about having our sins forgiven, which is part and parcel, a big chunk of it, but it's about resurrection. It's about what's going to happen after you're dead, life after death. And this is the hope that I want to leave you with. I want it burning in your soul. So listen to the heartbeat once again of verses 12 and 13. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So right now what's going on is Jesus is waiting for all his enemies to be conquered.
But what we need to know is that this waiting isn't some passive wait. Jesus is not, oh man, I wonder how long it's going to take. What he's trying to explain here is that Jesus is actively ruling the universe, seated on his throne, directing history towards his glorious end, towards a time. And that's the way. There's a time coming that he's maneuvering. He's waiting as all his enemies will be conquered one by one and then put under his rule. So Easter's cross and resurrection, it strikes the decisive blow against sin, death and Satan. But there's a time now that Jesus is ruling and he will return again. He will come back for us. Beloved, if you think that the law is how you're going to grab the righteousness of God, you're going to just be running and spinning on a wheel. You're going to be running through mazes. You may grab a little snippet of God's goodness as he nods an approval to you. But if you're using the law, acts and works, rituals, to have your sins permanently forgiven, you're just on a treadmill. You're running and running and never getting anywhere. Jesus has come to show us that it's not about the law, but the law shadowed. He's coming. And he's the one that removes our sins permanently. He's the one that also forgets your sins. He's the one that removes your guilt. It's another way of saying guiltless or justified, perfected. The will of God, in Jesus Christ, it draws us to his purpose. The blood of animals brought us some temporary relief, but not permanent. It's the week after, or the Sunday after Easter Sunday, and Jesus has already begun his wait. But he doesn't return for no reason. He's returning for all those he sacrificed himself for. So I want to read you two verses. The two verses that begin before our passage. Listen to what they say. Hebrews 9:20, it says, or one verse, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. So Jesus is coming again, but not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is waiting, ruling, and we are waiting. Let us bring those two thoughts together and increase our hope in the great final return and revelation of Jesus Christ. Allow me to pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great work on Easter, but we also thank you for your continuing work post-Easter, resurrected to reign on high, interceding for us in this very moment, but also waiting until that time where all your enemies will be under your feet. So because you're waiting for that time, Lord, let us be people that are waiting for your return. Let us look at your word and your great sacrifice, that through your blood, you have forgiven sins. You have erased the memory of them. You have relieved us of our guilt. Allow us to be a people that understand what that means and to be transformed from one degree of glory to another as we wait for you. To your great glory, Jesus, I pray. Amen.